Ecclesiastes chapter number 1. Ecclesiastes chapter number 1. We'll read verses 1 through 11. Ecclesiastes 1, 1 through 11. The Bible says, the words of the preachers, some versions use the word teacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Can you sense the frustration while he's writing this? Everything's vanity, everything's empty. He says, what profit hath a man of all his labor which he hath taken under the sun? One generation passeth away and another generation cometh, but the earth abides forever. People come, people go, but the earth just continues on. If I died today, the earth would not stop. It would continue on. The sun will rise and the sun will set. It just continues on. It's like as if we never existed. Verse 5, the sun also riseth and the sun goeth down and hasteth to his place where he rose. The wind goeth towards the south and turneth about unto the north. We feel it today. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to its circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full unto the place from whence the rivers came. Thither they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. In other words, there's a lot of work to do. There's a lot of things that need to be done. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. Father, I pray that tonight's lesson, this message, would be helpful, it'd be enlightening. Lord, your Holy Spirit would reveal to us the amazing truths that come from this passage. Thank you, Lord, for another day to open your word and to learn and to apply to our lives this week. I pray that all those that are here tonight would be greatly encouraged and challenged in their faith, their walk with you, and that life's frustrating challenges would come to light through your word and answers would be given. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Ecclesiastes appeals to a different kind of public. Now, when you read the Old Testament, you have different sections. You have history. You have the prophets. You have the poets. The poetic books comprise of Proverbs, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. These are the poetic books. Many of them appeal more to the emotion than they necessarily do to the intellect. Proverbs lays out rules for those who wish to be prosperous members of society. If you follow this rule, most likely the end result is this. If you are kind, this is what's going to happen in the end. The book of Proverbs lays this out. And a lot of the New Testament lays this out as well. The book of James, okay? And the book of Galatians. He that sows righteousness shall what? Reap righteousness. And those that sow unrighteousness shall reap unrighteousness. It's kind of these principles. If you do good, you reap good, okay? There are things that happen to them that cannot be reconciled by the promises of Proverbs, though. In other words, just because you work hard, as Proverbs says, doesn't mean it always ends in the same result. There seems to be built in this life certain injustices. That this guy seemed to live perfectly. He worked hard. He did everything right, and he's still scraping by. And then there's this other guy who doesn't work. He's lazy, and he doesn't even know God, and he seems to prosper everywhere he goes. And this is the frustration of the preacher. This is the frustration of, of Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon, he's explaining to his readers, there's this tension on earth that I just can't reconcile. Society, in other words, is not ideal, is it? Although in politics, people want this ideal utopia that if we just follow this rule or if we follow this political agenda, everything on earth is going to be like rainbows and unicorns and we're all just going to be happy. But how many of you guys understand no matter whoever gets their way politically, whoever gets their way here on earth, there is no ideal situation. You think about even just our medical issues in America. Like, should we go to a single payer system? Should we all just buy into the insurance program? Is Obamacare good? There's no perfect solution to these things. These are the frustrations of life. The frustrations of life is why did this person who is 20 die in a car accident? This person who's 90s doesn't even know God or live for God. How can they continue on? Why is this all happening? This is the frustration with society. It's like adulting. You know, the first kid you have, with the first kid, you read a story to that kid. Every night, you read a story, you pray with them, you do snuggles, you do kisses, you do all these little things. It takes like 30, 40 minutes. You do it. By the fourth kid, you know what I'm going to say on the fourth kid? The first one to go to bed gets $100. That's what I'm going to say. Adulting is saying, but after this week, things are going to slow down over and over again until you die. That's what adulting is. Things are going to slow down. You just say that over and over again until you die. There's no ideal situation, is there? There's no ideal political realm. There's no ideal society. It doesn't seem like there is a perfect system, is there? So that's the frustration of life. I mean, is this style of parenting better than this style? It doesn't seem like there's the ideal parenting style. It just seems chaotic, doesn't it? It just seems so confusing. And everybody's pushing their own agenda and their way of doing things. Solomon describes life as just being empty. It's vanity. It's like many duties that we do, like dusting, like weeding, like home maintenance. And they take up so much of our time, doesn't it? And only to become necessary again and again and again. And the next generation or the next homeowner will see very little evidence of the time and labor that we expended on those things. So Solomon is expressing his frustration as I've done all this work and I do it over and over again for somebody else to not even see all the work that I put into it. Solomon describes life as vanity. He describes a life lived of self-sacrifice as meaningless. In verse number 3, it says, what shall it profit a man if he labors, if he gives himself, if he's selfless in his giving? He describes that as empty, as meaningless, especially if it's motivated by a degree of selfishness. He is contrasting a self-centered lifestyle in this book to a God-centered lifestyle. He's contrasting in this book, so as you read the book, I want you to understand, he's contrasting the life between a self-centered life and a God-centered life. You fast forward to the very end of the book. This book was written by Solomon at a very old age because he's speaking of his life in time past. I've done all these things. I've gotten rich. I've had the women. I've had all the power a man could ever have. And at the end of my life, I've concluded, this is it. This is it. At the very end of my life, to fear God and keep his commandments. He says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter of life. Why it seems so meaningless, why it seems so empty. He says, the only time it ever felt full is when I feared God and kept his commandments. In other words, when my life was centered around God, that's when it had meaning and substance to it. Something that would last longer than this life. So Solomon does not discuss moral obligation to the law in this book. You won't see that. Rather, he expresses his faith as, I see and I get it. I know. In other words, when you're reading this book, he's saying, look, I've been there. Oh, you felt that too? So have I. You ever felt like what you're doing at work is meaningless? You ever felt like, is this worth it? I'm raising all these kids. Is this really worth it? Does it really matter? All the stuff that I'm buying that'll end up in the trash heap, does this life even matter anymore? That's what he's saying in this book. What he's saying is, look, I get it. I understand. I know. So the word teacher, the words of the preacher, is what is the Hebrew word for that is kolet, teacher or preacher. And so a lot of the commentators refer to this writer as kolet. I'll just refer to him as Solomon. We know it's Solomon because he says he's the son of David, and he was also a ruler. There's other scholars that believe there was a different kind of writer, but I'm just going to go with Solomon on this one, since he is the son of David and also was the king of Israel. So Colette teaches us how to live, in this book, a balanced life, to live a balanced life. How many of you guys understand there are people who live way out of balance, okay? And there are a lot of extremes out there. You have legalism as an extreme. You have licentiousness as an extreme. You have people who feel guilty about enjoying all just the commonalities of life, like just a decent meal and enjoying their house and their car. They feel guilty about that. And then you have people who don't feel like they're giving God enough. Well, they've given everything up and they're serving God, and they just feel guilty because they don't feel like they've earned enough of God's favor. And they're just so out of balance in their thinking. So he teaches us how to live the balanced life. So over the next however many weeks it takes to get through this book, you're going to see that Solomon encourages the hearers to live a balanced life. There's a time to weep, and there's a time to rejoice. Okay? There's a time to work, and there's a time to play. In other words, hey, when you're playing, play. When you're working, work hard. Live this balanced life. And if you're hanging out with your kids, be all there with your kids and enjoy your kids. Enjoy that time. Don't think that the only time you're doing spiritual things is when you're reading your Bible and praying and going to church. Everything you do is spiritual. Whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. If you're sitting down with your sweetie and you're just talking about the future, that is one of the most spiritual things you could do. You're on the floor wrestling around with your kids and connecting with them. That's one of the most spiritual things you could do. I'm not saying to eliminate the Bible or prayer, but man, have a balance in your life. Take them to Disney World. Do something fun with your kids. Take them camping. Show them God's creation. God gave us all these things to what? Enjoy. Have a balance. He's teaching us how to have a balance in life. Look, while we're here and we go through miserable situations and life seems to be unfair, when something good comes along your way, enjoy it. Right? Stop feeling guilty about the things you can enjoy in life. If you're eating a concrete mixer from Culver's, man, enjoy that thing. Man, alive. Number two, I haven't got to my first two points yet, but he encourages us developing significant relationships with people. He goes, everything else, all your money, all the things you've accomplished, and all the power that you've gained, if you don't have significant relationships, your life is empty. He says it's for nothing. Nobody's going to remember you. And he warns against attempts to find meaning and purpose and fulfillment in money, power, sex, and achievement. He says, if that's your life, it's so empty. It's so empty. Okay. So let's start with verses number 1 through 3. I want you to notice, if you're taking notes, number one, he says this: all is frustration. All of life is frustrating. How many of you guys have ever been there before? You just felt like, I'm going to work, I go to sleep, I'm like already 40 years old, I feel like I'm gonna die, and then that's it, that's my life, that's it? Like, that's it? Have you ever felt like life was just frustrating? I get up, I eat, drink coffee, go to work, and it just seems like the same old thing every single day. And that's what he's saying. Even Solomon, who's had everything the world has to offer, he says, this whole life is so frustrating. He lived in a world full of vanity. He's lived in a world full of futility. He's lived in a world full of frustration. And he anticipates what Paul would say in Romans chapter number 8 and verse number 20. Notice what he says. It says, for the creature was made subject to what? Emptiness. Not willing, but by reason of him who hath subjected him the same in hope. And of course, this chapter is speaking of the fact that all of nature, especially mankind, groans and waits for the coming of Jesus Christ. That this life is temporal, and one day we're going to finally be in our eternal home. But while we're here, we're groaning. It seems like life is all empty, okay? So it seems like life is very frustrating. When Paul wrote that letter to the church at Rome, he was saying, look, I know life is frustrating. I understand that now you're a believer. Some of your family members have separated themselves from you, and it seems like Rome continues to persecute you. And I understand some of you are suffering badly for the sake of Christ, but I'll tell you, it's not vain. It's not vain. If you live for this world, it will be. It's temporal. It's going to die. So take a glimpse back to Genesis chapter number 3, and we will see the record of sin entering into the world. So what happened when sin entered into the world? Well, emptiness happened. Okay, man chose to become self-centered. Man chose to become self-guided rather than God-centered. We don't need God. We can become gods. And we become self-centered, self-gratifying, self-guided. Thus, watch this, man became earthbound and man became frustrated. So in other words, we're born with this desire to be earthbound, to be self-centered, to be self-guided, and in that process, without God, we become frustrated, and we're frustrated because we see that life has no meaning. We're trying to find meaning in philosophy and inventions, and it just doesn't seem to give us enough, right? We're going to make a rocket, and we're going to go to Mars, and we're going to live on Mars. Well, great, Elon, but like, I wouldn't want to live on Mars. That'd be horrible. You can't even go to the Grand Canyon. You can't climb a mountain. I mean, it'd be horrible to live on Mars, wouldn't it? I mean, I would think so. I'm not getting really much of a response here. I'd hate to live on Mars. Sounds depressing. It's just a big, like, red planet. And I don't know. That would be horrible. This book, watch this, demonstrates that there is no firm foundation under the sun to find meaning, satisfaction, or the key to existence. So what he's saying is, as man has pushed God away, they're trying to find meaning, they're trying to find existence, they're trying to find satisfaction and all the things this world has to offer, and they're so frustrated because they can't find it. We can't find it. So we got to come up with new philosophies, new idea, new politics. And Solomon says, look, there's nothing new. We've already tried all those things, and we found them to be empty every single time. That's why Jesus goes on to echo what Solomon says and says, look, if you build your house on the sand and the wind and the storms come, you think you have substance, you think you have meaning, you think you have existence, guess what happens? All of a sudden, that storm totally destroys your foundation. And he says, there's no other foundation other than that which is in the person of Jesus Christ. You build your life on that. Now that has meaning. Now that has substance. And it doesn't matter what comes your way, you're going to be standing firm. He uses the phrase under the sun 29 times, which shows the writer's interest was universal. It wasn't just for his town. So he wasn't just saying everything's vain, everything under the sun. He was saying, not just where I live in Jerusalem, not just here in the Middle East, but everywhere under the sun. Anybody who reads this book is going to know that everything under the sun is vanity. It's empty. This frustration is expressed by a tension between the certain reality that this life feels and is empty, and a framework of expectation. So, in other words, in verse 3, he says, what shall it profit a man with all of his labor which he shall take under the sun? In other words, I have a certain expectation that what I do in labor is going to last beyond my death, and he's finding out that it won't. That somebody else is going to live in the house that I built. That somebody else is going to be mowing the lawn that I mowed 3 million times. That somebody else is just going to pastor that church right when I die. That the son is just going to continue on whether you're here or not. The life cycles of this life will just continue on without you. And so there's this tension, this frustration between the certain reality that life seems pretty empty and the certain expectation, this fundamental expectation that all my labor should amount to something when it really doesn't. In other words, can a person live and gain any kind of lasting profit? Everything you do, what do you think about this? Even if you're not a believer, everything you're living for, everything you're doing every single day, is it going to last beyond your life? That's what he's saying here. He's saying, guys, I get it. I've been thinking about this for a long time. Everything I'm doing, all the houses I built, all the mansions I built, temples I built, all the kingdoms that I conquer, is all going to amount to nothing. Somebody else is going to conquer them, and I'll just never be remembered anymore. So the writer is suggesting that he is seeking a profit that death cannot eliminate. Now, let me ask you this. This is fast forward to 2020. Are there some things that will last beyond death? There is. Really, what is it? How about your salvation? It's funny, all the things we're about to mention include God. So this is why God is saying, this is why Solomon's saying, look, you can live your self-centered life or you can live a God-centered life, but your self-centered life is only going to last for so long. You're going to have this empty, nagging, emptiness feeling that your life, when you're at the end of your life, you're going to be like, man, all of it was for nothing. That company I built, they don't even remember me anymore. Except for the relationships you build with people and your walk with Jesus Christ. What else is going to last forever? Well, your salvation. Well, you get saved. You're sealed until the day of redemption. That redemption is forever. You're bought. You're paid for by the blood of Christ. Man, what a great thing, isn't it? What else lasts forever? This is Bible study. You guys can talk. Last time I checked, the earth is destroyed and a new heaven and new earth come, so no. Although Kay and they want, Kay wants us to think that diamonds last forever, they really don't. But love does. Love lasts forever. I think we get to heaven, that'll be something that we get to, every time you love somebody, I think that's something that will be remembered forever. What else lasts forever? What if you led a person to Christ? Would that last forever? Absolutely. What if you, in the name of Jesus, gave somebody a cup of cold water? Oh, yeah. What if you spent time, quality time with your kids, made memories with them? Is that something that would last forever? Absolutely. Absolutely. Notice that everything deals with, is very relational, right? Nothing's material. It could include material because it was born out of love for that person. It was expressed through a gift, but it had nothing to do with the gift. It had everything to do with your love for that person. It had everything to do with your love for God. Do you see what I'm talking about? In other words, the things that will last forever deal with relationships. So all those cabins getting built in Camp Kobiak, all those, they're going to be burned up one day, but every soul that's saved in those cabins, every soul that's saved in those chapel rooms are going to last for eternity. Every time a worker at Camp Kobiak invests in those kids and loves them for who they are, not for what they do, that will last for eternity. What a great ministry that is. And you serving in the nursery, in the parking lot, every time you speak an encouraging word to a discouraged heart, it's something that will last forever for eternity. So we see here the frustration of everything. He says all is frustration. And my last point is this. My last point is this. The frustration of nature and history. So Sherry, you're going to like this because I'm going to talk about scientists. but the frustration of nature and history. Verses 4 through 11, look what it says. I'll just read it real quick so we can remember. Look what it says. One generation passed away and another generation comes. Well, we know that, right? But the earth abides forever. The sun also arises and the sun goes down and hastes to the place where it rose. In other words, it just keeps, even tomorrow, Wood TV 8 and Fox 17 are going to tell us exactly at what second the sun rises tomorrow. That's how consistent the universe is. The wind goeth down towards the south and turneth about unto the north and whirleth about continually. And the wind returneth again according to its circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. Now watch this. He's contrasting nature with man's life. Look what he says in verse 8. All things are full of what? Labor. But man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. Very poetic. Verse 10, is there anything whereof it may be said? See, this is new. It hath been already of old time, which was before us. And I'll explain that. This is so powerful. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. This is just so powerful. In other words, the world is characterized by constant motion, and it appears to lead nowhere. That's what he's saying. The world is characterized by this constant motion. The sun goes up, it goes down, the rivers fill up the oceans, never full, and it just goes back to where it came from. It's in constant motion, but it seems to lead nowhere. And that's how he's describing his own life. I'm doing all of these things, and it just seems to lead to nowhere. It's going nowhere. And then I'm going to die, and then that's it. Here is the observation of the scientist. Okay? So he uses science. He uses creation to describe his frustration with life. He must reduce everything into a dependent cycle of cause and effect. He said the sun goes up, the sun goes down. We see the sea and the air currents. We see where the wind patterns go, the cold comes, the heat comes. It just seems like this, it's cyclical. Life is cyclical. It runs in cycles, but it leads to nowhere. And then the scientist defines physical laws and how they operate, right? But if you were to ask him about origins or some ultimate end or purpose, there is nothing he could tell you that would give you the meaning of life. That's what he's saying. He goes, like, I get that the rain comes down and it goes into a river and goes in the ocean and it goes back, but I don't get why it does that. Like, I understand plants are, you know, we need that for life, but it doesn't seem to fulfill any ultimate purpose or have any kind of intrinsic meaning to it. So he relates human activity with the natural phenomenon that are always in motion but show little evidence of purpose towards some predetermined goal. He's describing our life. It's like we get up and then we go to work and then we eat and then we lay down and we have conversations, but it doesn't seem to lead anywhere. It doesn't seem to have much purpose to it. But the biblical view of nature always points to a creator, right? The biblical view of nature and how it works always points and testifies to a creator. He states that meaning and security, watch this, cannot be found in nature alone. So what he's saying here is security and meaning in life cannot be found in nature alone. Just by observing nature doesn't give us any kind of meaning for life. We know how all these things work, but it doesn't provide meaning for us. Just because a scientist, by the way, just a side note, just because a scientist can tell us how things work doesn't mean that they have the authority to tell us how everything came about. It takes just as much faith to believe everything came from nothing as it, I think it takes more faith to believe that actually than to believe that God created everything. It takes way more faith to be an atheist than it does to be a believer. I love how scientists say there's a cause and effect for everything in life except for the universe. And now many of them are teaching that universes have birthed other universes, but that still doesn't answer the question, where did the first universe come from, if that's true? And then I heard another leading scientist say that aliens planted life into this universe from another one. Let's believe everything except God. Like aliens. Crazy, crazy, crazy. I swear, if the Bible said that an ice age came, that they would say a flood came. So if everything is cyclical, everything he's describing here in nature, how can man break out of the temporal circle that leads to somewhere? In other words, he's saying, I want to break out of this cycle because in nature it doesn't seem to lead anywhere. My life doesn't seem to lead anywhere. How do I break out of this? How do I find meaning for my life? Look at verse number 9. He says, the thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. How I love this. Because obviously, there have been many inventions and many philosophies that didn't exist during that time. But let me tell you something. None of those things are new. You say, what do you mean? iPhones are new. Technology is new. A lot of the philosophies are new. Let me explain. This is so good. There has never been any invention or any philosophy that has caused us to break out of nature and the succession of history into meaning. In other words, it doesn't matter how many inventions or how many philosophies come and go that go beyond us, none of them will provide meaning in life. They're all empty. There's nothing new. What Solomon is saying, we've come up with new philosophies and they still didn't provide meaning. We came to the Enlightenment and thought, oh, we don't need God, we need science. And then we found out that science doesn't really provide all the answers at all anymore. And so people are just going to continue to come up with different philosophies and ideas of why we exist and what's the meaning and purpose of this existence. And what Solomon is saying is there's nothing new. We've been doing this for a long time. We come up with inventions and none of them ever provide any type of purpose or meaning. Man has not found it. In another 20 years, teenagers are going to come up with new ideas and new technologies, but I promise, remember this message for the rest of your life. It'll never provide meaning for your life. It's all empty. It just won't. Meaning transcends the sense of futility. So when you find meaning, when you find true meaning for life, it transcends the sense of futility, of emptiness. When you got saved and you found out the true meaning of life, how many of you get, I don't know any other belief out there where you like give your life to it. You know, I got saved and I was like, man, I want to serve God and quit my fire science degree and went to Bible college to learn and train how to be a pastor. I found meaning and substance that this life that I live can go beyond my death. What a great idea. Wow, that me raising my kids isn't just empty. It actually will go on for eternity. And that there's some things that I can do in my life when I consider God as the center of my life that will last and have meaning. This is pretty awesome. So what can we learn from Solomon in these opening verses? Here's just a couple of thoughts and then we'll be done. Number one, life seems to have no ultimate goal unless God is in the equation. Okay, so, all right, listen, if you're not saved, you need to get saved. Your life, you can search, you can look all over the world like Solomon. He had everything the world has to offer, okay? You find that in chapter 2. It's unbelievable what he was able to do. And he says it's all empty. Felt miserable. Miserable. I mean, I'm telling you, it's this pack full of awesome stuff. He says in chapter 4, verse 4 says, again, I considered all travail and every right work. For this a man is envied of his neighbor. Like, it's like all the stuff that he got, his house, his car, he was envied of his neighbor. This is also empty and vexation of spirit. You can go do that. Like, you leave God, just go pursue your dreams. Read a bunch of books about how you can become famous and rich And you can become that and just come to the same conclusion he did, or you can just learn right now. As my dad used to say, you want to learn the hard way, son? Or you can learn from me. I would much rather learn from somebody else than learn the hard way, wouldn't you? So God gave us the Bible so we can learn, don't have to learn it the hard way. I'm just telling you, this is his testimony. You want to live that life? That's fine. Go ahead and try it. You're going to find it to be completely empty unless God is in the equation. Does that mean God doesn't want you to be rich? No. If you're rich, donate to Camp Kobiak. If you're rich, give to the kingdom of God. Do something that will last for eternity. I just don't really understand. I mean, we're saving for retirement. We want to, you know, if I'm, you know, 102 years old, I want to put the burden on other people to take care of me. I want to save up enough so that, you know, we can take care of ourselves and live in a retirement village and, you know, watch Andy Griffith and have somebody change my Depends, you know. I'm sure all of you wanted to hear that. So I'm not opposed to that, but let me just tell you something. What's it going to matter? You got $5 million in the bank. Like, who are you going to impress other than your kids wanting to fight over it? I mean, if it was me, if you had $5 million, go spend it on something fun. Like, listen, you go to work to make money to invest in relationships. I don't see any other reason why you should go to work. If I was single and had no family and no friends, no human relationships, I'd live in a van down by the river. It just wouldn't work. It just kind of make some money here and there and fish and just live in my van. But I love relationships. I love my wife and my kids. That's motivating to go to work because I don't go to work just to earn money. I go to work so I can invest in those relationships. I can invest in God's work, things that will last for eternity. You have to have God in the equation of your life. If not, your life is empty. Just saying. It's empty. Man, I'd hate to get to the end of your life and be like, I wasted it on stuff that will never matter for eternity. Number two, at the end of your life, no one will remember how much of what you earned or accomplished. What will be remembered is your love for others and your love for God. People aren't, they're like, man, you got a Steve guy? Can you believe when he died, he had like $3 million. What? Nobody's going to talk about that. You know what they're going to talk about at the funeral? I've never been to a funeral where they talked about the wealth of the person in the casket. Ever. Except for the kids, maybe. Maybe Scrooge. You know what they talk about? His relationship with them. Man, Grandpa took me here, and we went fishing. I'll never forget when he said this. I'll never forget when he surprised us. I'll never forget all things that deal with investing in relationships. And it takes money to do that. And that's why you make money. You'll be remembered for your love and for your love for God and others. Solomon reminds us, number three, of the temporariness of our life on earth. It's so temporary. In other words, watch this. Sometimes we live as if this is it. This is all we're going to get. So we get frustrated when God doesn't give us what we want. And then when we go through a hard time, like, God, why would you do this? He's like, you're acting like this is your home. This isn't your home. Your home's in heaven. This is temporary. You're going to have tribulation. You're going to have struggle. You're going to have sickness. You're going to have setbacks. That's part of life. But you're with the Moabites. You're not living in Bethlehem. You're not in Jerusalem. You're in some foreign, awkward, strange, obscure, hard land that you're not made for. You're made for something greater, and that's heaven. But as you're there, you're going to struggle. But listen, he goes, while you're there and struggling, you're never alone. It said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I've given you the Holy Spirit, which is a what? Comforter. He's not a genie. You don't rub him and go be like, all right, I need some money today. But he gives us comfort because this place is temporary. You know what he says in this book? He says, look, I love this. I think he says it, verse 4, one generation passeth away and another generation cometh, but the earth abides forever. You know what that means? After I die, another generation will come. Then you know what they're going to remember about me? in 200 years? My birth and my death. They're going to pull up some genealogy record. I'm like, oh, my great-great-great-grandpa was a preacher in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Oh, how cool is that? Oh, let me pull up his Facebook page. Whoa, that guy was old. Look how old those videos are. I'm like, oh, that's cool. He was a preacher. They're going to know, oh, he was born January 10th, 1980. He was a preacher, and then he died in 2062. I lived for a while. 2062. Yeah. That'd be a cool year, wouldn't it? 2062? They're not going to remember much. The year 3000. But when I'm in heaven, I'm thankful that God takes record of everything we do. Do you know what he does with your prayer? Revelation chapter 5, he says he stores your prayers in golden vials. And then he smells them as a sweet-smelling savor. I mean, he even stores our prayers. All the things you do for God and for your family will be for eternity. And the impact that you make in generations to come could be absolutely residual and incredible. James says it this way. He says, life's just but a vapor. It comes for a little while, then it's gone. It vanishes away. I'm already 40. You guys believe that? 40. Dude, like I'm old, right? That's so like I'm like, is this like what midlife crisis is? Like I said this morning, now I suck in my gut and my ankles swell. It gets worse. Somebody said it gets worse. I know. I'm making all these grunting noises when I get up from the couch. Like, rah! It's just a vapor. See, the world, you know what else he teaches us? Kids, the world doesn't revolve around us. In verse number 5, he says, you're going to come, you're going to go, but the earth is going to continue on. Do you know when a celebrity dies, the earth keeps going? When you die, the earth will continue on. And Steve Jobs figured this out at the end of his life. Steve Jobs was a billionaire. And I have a picture of him with a fortune of $57 billion. Now, if you were to compare what he owned to what Solomon owned, Solomon destroyed Steve Jobs when it comes to wealth. Solomon was so wealthy, kings and queens from other nations would come just to check out his wealth, just to look at it. And at the age of 56, he died of pancreatic cancer. And I'm going to read some of his last words. He said, in others' eyes, my life is the essence of success. But he said, but aside from work, it has very little joy. And in the end, wealth is just a fact of life to which I am accustomed. At this moment, lying on the bed, sick and remembering all of my life, I realize that all my recognition and wealth that I have is meaningless in the face of imminent death. You can hire someone to drive a car for you, make money for you, but you cannot rent someone to carry the disease for you. One can find material things, but there is one thing that cannot be found when it is lost: life. Steve Jobs had enough money to buy anything but that God could give. When you get saved, you have eternal life. When you give your life to Christ, you have eternal life. There might be some sitting here tonight that I know of that aren't saved. You don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. You know you've been religious. You've done some ceremonial things. You've been ritualistic. You know about Jesus, but you don't know him as your personal Savior. You don't realize that you, as a sinner, have something between you and God, and that sin needs to be taken care of, and there's no amount of good work in your life that could remove your sin. You're helpless in that. And when you give your life to Jesus Christ, Jesus takes the blood that he died on the cross for. He takes that blood and he covers your sin with his sacrifice. So it's no longer you trying to work your way to heaven, which Solomon would say is empty. He says, but Jesus Christ paid for your sin by dying on the cross. He rose again from the grave, conquering death and sin. And those that put their faith in Christ as their personal Savior are given eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, that's hell, but have everlasting life. And that is what it's all about. You need to get saved. Life isn't about things. It's about Jesus and it's about people. That's it. That's what Solomon teaches us here in verses 1 through 11. Life is frustrating. Life is frustrating. And nature's frustrating. But a God-centered life begins to develop meaning for those who find it meaningless.